Our scripture reading this afternoon begins with the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as it's also known. We'll read chapter 8, the verses 1 through 7. Song of Solomon 8, 1 through 7. Just waiting for the paper shuffling to stop, so I know you found it. Everyone got it? Chapter 8, Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We now turn to Ephesians 5, the verses 15 to 33. Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far, the reading of God's word. We now turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41, page 556 of the Book of Praise. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, seventh commandment is talking about adultery. And just to be clear, adultery means having sex with someone who's not your husband or wife. That even applies to before you're married. Our Lord's Day says that we must be chaste both within and outside of holy wedlock. So to have sex before marriage is forbidden by God. It is a form of adultery. But that's not all our Lord's Day is talking about. It's not just talking about sex itself, but it also adds that God forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. This is supported by a footnote from Ephesians 5, where we read, and I like the NIV here, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking." So what the seventh commandment forbids is not just sex outside of marriage, but also things like dirty jokes, pornography, obscene gestures, and that sort of thing. Now, you might think that what we're going to have this afternoon is a bit of an earthy sermon, a bit of a downer, talking about all kinds of bad sexual issues, but that's not the case at all. You saw it with the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 40, when it talks about murder. Then it says, not murdering your neighbor is to love your neighbor as yourself, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So what does it mean not to murder your neighbor? It's to love him. Be nice to him. Be kind to him. The same thing with the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What it really comes down to is love your wife, love your husband, cherish your marriage, and don't do anything to mess it up. That's also why we mention something like pornography. And I'll be honest with you, I talk about pornography in sermons from time to time, and I've had people say to me, you're overdoing it. Pornography is not a big issue in our churches, and how bad is it really? And I can't help but think, what kind of fool's paradise do you live in? I'm a man, and I was young once. I know the dangerous attraction of pornography. But if you don't break with it, if you continue with it into your adult years and as a man or as a woman, it is a sure-fired way of destroying your marriage. If you want to ruin your marriage or even your future marriage, let's say you're a teenager, you hope to be married one day, if you want a distorted view of a woman, of what marriage is like, engage in pornography. It's a sure-fired way to destroy your marriage. It is deadly. It doesn't allow you to see your wife or your husband in any kind of natural or beautiful way. But now, brothers and sisters, this afternoon's sermon is not going to be about pornography. It's not even going to be so much about adultery, but a more positive look at why is marriage so special and so beautiful? Because I believe, and I hope you do too, when you see how beautiful and special marriage is, you'll do everything in your power to have that marriage. Not do anything to make a mess of it, and to look forward, if you're a single person, to maybe having such a marriage yourself someday. By the way, dad or mom, grandpa or grandma, if you object a little bit to the fact that we're going to talk about sexual matters this afternoon, that you kind of don't like that in a sermon, please get over it. Our kids, our young people, they've heard it all. Or most of it, they know what we're talking about. And what could be more special or more beautiful than in the church, from the pulpit, with the Word of God, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to talk about such things as marriage and sexuality and sex itself? What could be more healthy than that? So let's keep an open, healthy mind on these matters. So our sermon is going to be summarized in this way. Marriage is made in heaven. We'll see three things. It's God's design, it's a mega mystery, and it's a one flesh bond. You know from Genesis 1 that when God was creating the world, repeatedly we read that God saw what he had made and it was good. It's just the way he wanted it. It was perfect. Also when he created man, God said, this is good. But when you come to Genesis 2, you read there that God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But why is it not good for man to be alone? The answer is actually quite simple. Man is the image of God. And what is that image of God? God reveals something about that in Genesis 1, verse 26, when he says, let us make man in our image. You have us, you have our. You see there that God is not one person, but he is more persons. And we learn eventually he is three persons. Within God himself, there is this amazing relationship. There's a love, a respect, and communication between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if man is created as the image of God, then by design, he also has to be in a relationship. And then not just in a relationship with God, but a relationship of his own kind. For man to be the image of God, he has to be in relationships, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, I think at first, Adam had everything. He was healthy. He was without sin. He had all of creation to himself, but God says, no, no, you need a partner. And so God brought out the woman and gave her to the man. This is a marriage made in heaven. God designed marriage so that husband and wife might mirror the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So amazing when God made the woman and brought her to the man, then Adam breaks out in song, and he's very poetic. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. To put it into plain English, Adam was saying to Eve, you fill my emptiness. You make me whole. And so it's no wonder that we read in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The greatest relationship of all is not family. It's not parents and children. Children are to leave their parents, to cleave to their new spouse, to start that relationship. Marriage supersedes. It's beyond any other kind of relationship. In fact, when it says there that he held fast to his wife, it means they were bound together in a covenant relationship. It is particularly when husband and wife are united, are together, it's particularly right there that you see the image of God, and indeed the two of them are brought closer and closer to know God and love him and help each other live to his praise and glory. Now, the story of the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 concludes with this statement: the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's two things being said there. They were naked and they were unashamed. What that means for to say Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, what that's saying is that they had no inhibitions with one another. They were completely open. Nothing was held back. They could stand before each other completely naked and be comfortable with that, see that as beautiful. They could talk to each other about their dreams, their hopes, their aspirations. You know, we all have things that we wouldn't tell anybody. I'm not going to tell you my deepest dream or my fears or my struggles. But with your wife, with whom you're naked and unashamed, you are completely open and you hold nothing back. It means that you are open physically, emotionally, spiritually, and sexually. And that's what Adam and Eve had in paradise. Eve became Adam's suitable helper, and they were naked and unashamed. They were completely open with one another. They trusted each other. They knew. They loved each other. Everything they wanted to talk about or do, they absolutely could do. And that brought them also into a closer and deeper relationship with God. So it's clear that in the garden, Adam and Eve were naked, unafraid. They enjoyed each other. What did they do? Well, they explored creation. This was their father's world. And God said, you know, work it and discover it and use it. And they went through the garden and they saw its beauty and its amazement. They also discovered each other's bodies. They discovered sexuality. They discovered sex. And they enjoyed each other's bodies. We know from Genesis 3 that on the cool of the day, typically God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they would talk. You can imagine that Adam and Eve were bubbling over with joy and enthusiasm, and God the Father listened as any father would with his children. And they would talk to the Father about what they discovered in the world. We found this new fruit. It's amazing. And in all these discoveries, they saw how great and wonderful God is. And then Adam and Eve said to God, and we discovered sex. And we found out how beautiful and amazing it is. And God said, I knew you would. I designed that specially for you as husband and wife. Who but an almighty, amazing, wonderful, gracious God would give something as beautiful as sex to husband and wife. There's something deeply spiritual about marriage. There's something deeply spiritual about the sex that Adam and Eve had with one another. They discovered more and more how awesome their God is. What a wonderful creator. It is in their relationship, that completely open, beautiful, trusting, loving relationship, they saw more and more what an amazing God they had, and they helped each other to live to his praise and to his glory. And that brings us to our second point. We know that in Genesis 3, that the marriage made in heaven fell and was destroyed by the fall into sin. We read in verse 7 of Genesis 3, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So before they were naked and unashamed, they could be completely open and trusting with one another. But now they discovered they were naked and they were ashamed. Suddenly there was suspicion, and there was anger, and there was mistrust and accusations. We see that in our marriages today. You know, we can get into fights. We can give one another the silent treatment. We can withhold our affection, our words, our sex. There can be blood, sweat, and tears. It's the brokenness of sin, naked and very much ashamed, withholding one another from each other. That's what Adam and Eve experienced. There was right away bitterness and accusation. Their marriage was unraveling at the seams. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The narrative starts there in Genesis 3, where God promises a redeemer who will redeem life, overpower Satan, sin, and death, and also restore marriage itself. And that's the promise of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where the mega mystery begins. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul quotes from the end of Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I think for some people that might be the truest words they ever heard about marriage, that marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery to me. Husband and wife fall into bed at night, angry, silent, not talking, withholding themselves from each other, saying to themselves, "It's a mystery to me why we ever got married. It's a mystery how marriage can ever work. It's a mystery to me what I'm going to do with this woman or this man." But let's not forget that when Adam was first introduced to his wife, he shouted out with pure joy, "You, Eve, complete me. You make me whole." Yes, marriage has been devastated by sin, and we still see that to this day. But God also promises to save us and to redeem and to restore marriage so that our marriages today can be at least somewhat like the marriage of Adam and Eve. And that's when Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What does that mean? Anytime you read about mystery in the New Testament, a mystery means something you don't know and cannot understand unless and until the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. So when Paul talks here about a mystery, he says, you won't understand this. You won't get this unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And he says, the mystery I'm talking about is a mega mystery. In fact, listen to the Greek, a mysterion mega, mystery mega. Why is this such a mega mystery? The mega mystery that's revealed to us is that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem his church, to redeem his bride, and to redeem marriage itself so that the marriage relationship may be to the glory of God. Paul writes in verses 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It also reminds us of Philippians 2, where we read that Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And why did he empty himself? To save his bride, to save his church, to save us, and make it possible again for a husband to love and cherish his wife, and for a wife to love and cherish her husband. The key to marriage, the mega mystery, is Jesus Christ. Marriage works. Marriage flourishes. when two people are washed in the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that allows us once again to be naked and unashamed, open and trusting with one another. To put it simply or simplistically, the way to have a good marriage is to treat your spouse the way that Jesus Christ treated you. We read in Ephesians 5 about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we submit to one another, that's the key for making a relationship work. Also in Philippians 2 verse 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So Paul's not saying the other is more significant, but you better treat them as more significant. As a husband, I'm to love and cherish my wife in such a way that she feels safe, that she feels loved, that she feels special, and that she blossoms as my wife, but also as the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a marriage like that. You know, as Paul would also speak about it in 1 Corinthians 13, a marriage without grudges, without resentment, without keeping a record of wrong, but always loving, always trusting, always building up. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to pretend for a second that I'm that kind of husband, because I have so many failings. But I know what it is to be a good husband, and I know how it's possible, and it's possible in Jesus Christ. If a husband and a wife both know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if their sins have been forgiven, if they're born again, if they bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, our marriages will flourish, and it will create a deeply soul-stirring and life-uplifting love for one another. My brother, my sister, if your marriage is not flourishing, if your marriage is flat, if you're giving each other the silent treatment, if there's resentment, the problem is not personality. It's not character. It's not extenuating circumstances. The problem is your relationship with Jesus Christ. The mega mystery is revealed to us. If as a husband, I love my Savior, I cherish that He's washed me in His blood, I cherish that I'm born again. The same thing if a wife has that experience. We will turn to one another in Christ through His blood and His Spirit and know how to be kind, how to submit to one another, how to forgive one another, how to be patient with one another, and flourish more and more so that in our relationship we can say, here in this marriage, I see God, how amazing He is. I see His design in marriage. I see what He's given to us. And our marriage is good together. But it's also good in bringing us to the face of our God. And so that brings us to our final point. When we get back to the original topic of sex between husband and wife, when God brought Adam and Eve together, then we read that they became one flesh. Now, one flesh is about more than sex. One flesh is a bond so beautiful it affects the totality of our life. It's physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual, and it's also sexual. What to be one flesh means that husband and wife are sexual, that they have sex together. And we're not talking about sex as our culture and our world sees it, which is an incredible distortion. In our world, sex is simply for pleasure. It's not about relationship. You can have sex with a stranger. You know, just as long as you get your own pleasure, there's no bond, there's no unity. But what God is talking about in the one flesh relationship is he says it's precisely when you are naked and unashamed. It's precisely when you're open and love each other and you're united with Jesus Christ in faith, there in that relationship, sex becomes special. It's not the be-all and the end-all, but it's in that love, in that relationship, it's in sex that we discover how amazing it is to love someone and to be loved somebody, to enjoy your wife or your husband, you know, emotionally, physically, sexually. And as the years go by, you become stronger and stronger in that bond of love with one another. You belong to me. And I belong to you. It is a uniqueness and it is a bond that is impenetrable from anybody or anything else. It brings us close to the throne of God's grace. It brings us close to each other. And we say, oh God, how good it is that you gave me this wife, this husband, and we can enjoy ourselves in this way. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, helps us also to see and understand this. In the past, the church thought the Song of Solomon was an allegory, meaning that it was somehow a story about Christ and his church. But in more recent years, also within conservative theology, Reformed theology, it's understood that this book, the Song of Songs, is a collection of love poems, erotic poems between a husband and a wife. And it's an invitation for every husband and wife to participate in this and to enjoy that very special gift that God has given to us. The woman says to her lover in the opening of this book, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." So the woman is contemplating the man she loves. She's complimenting him. She's complimenting her husband. And we hear her sensual passion. Kisses of his mouth, love is more delightful than wine. And that leads to sexual intimacy. And the husband talks the same way. Just read chapter 4, for instance. Some of the language may seem strange to us, but the Song of Solomon is talking about a husband and wife who love each other, who love their bodies, who enjoy the sex that God has given to them. The Bible does not condemn sex. It doesn't ignore it. It doesn't put it off in some dark corner, but it shows that it's God's beautiful gift to husband and wife. We read in the last chapter, we read that together, verses 6 and 7, about love. It's flashes, or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love is God's gift. It's a flame that cannot be extinguished. Even floods can't wipe it out. It is so special, so amazing between husband and wife. Now, I hesitate to say this, although you're probably thinking, I don't think this guy's hesitant to say anything at all. But I can't help but look at chapter 8 at the verse just before our quotation, verse 6. "For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave." Now, we know that death and the grave are fierce and strong. But why would you talk about death and the grave in the context of love? Sexual love between husband and wife. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, the one that you're with, the one you love, she or he is going to die. One of you will die first, and then the other will die. And that's hard. It's even devastating. As you get older, and I'm getting older, so is my wife, you think more and more about these things. We've been in love for 50 years. That's not going to continue forever. One of us will die. But I know this. At that moment of death, my last word will be the name of my wife. And the last thing I see is her face. Death can't crush love. Nothing can crush that amazing relationship and that communication, that love between husband and wife. And when one dies, the widow or widower does feel alone. It is hurtful. It is painful. But you have your memories, amazing memories, amazing times that God gave you to each other, and how you discovered each other and loved each other and cherished each other, built each other up. Can't take that away. It always stays with you. Death doesn't undo love. It's so beautiful and powerful. And ultimately, of course, the real love of our lives is God. The joy of marriage, our relationship, the sex that we have together, that all makes us realize more and more how amazing is our God, that He designed marriage. He instituted marriage. He gave us to each other. He redeemed it in the blood of Jesus Christ. So He did for us. And in this world, our marriages aren't perfect. We have to go time and again to the throne of God's grace to ask for forgiveness and ask for help. But we still taste in marriage the beauty of our God. And that one day, together, we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are His bride, washed perfectly in His blood and spirit, able to enjoy the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen.